For our scripture reading this evening, I'd invite you to turn with me, please, to Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. We shall be looking at verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This was a great promise that Jesus delivered to his apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. But we who live in the modern Western world really do not catch the full significance of that promise. And the reason we do not is because when Jesus delivered that promise, he was implying an analogy with the way in which Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. And so if we are to fully understand all that Jesus meant by that promise, it will be necessary for us first to examine the Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' day, and then having examined those customs, then to draw the analogy which he was implying. The first major step in bringing about marriage between a Jewish young man and young woman in Bible times was the establishment of a marriage covenant. The Jews referred to the establishment of such a covenant as betrothal or espousal. Usually, the way in which that covenant would be established was as follows. The groom would leave his father's house and would travel over to the home of the prospective bride. And upon arrival at that young lady's home, the groom would negotiate with the bride's father concerning two matters. First, he would ask for the privilege of having this young lady to be his wife. If the bride's father were agreeable to that, then the second matter the two men would negotiate would be the purchase price of the bride. For you see, Jewish young men had to buy their wives from the bride's father in Bible times. If the bride's father and the bridegroom could agree upon the purchase price, the groom would pay that price and would thereby establish the marriage covenant through which he would obtain his bride, his wife. Interestingly, once that covenant was established through the payment of the price, the bride and groom would drink together from a cup of wine as a symbol of the marriage covenant that had just united the two of them together as husband and wife. One of the unique features of Jewish marriage customs in Bible times was this. Although the bride and groom were now officially married through the establishment of the marriage covenant, they did not begin living together immediately. The groom would leave his bride at her home, he would excuse himself from her, and he would return to his father's house. And there he would remain separated from his bride for approximately 1 year. And during that time of separation, the groom would be busily engaged in his father's house, preparing an apartment or living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on. At the end of the period of separation, on an unannounced night, and the bride never knew what night it would be, all she knew was it would be some night near the end or at the end of this period of separation. But on this unannounced night, the groom would call to himself at his father's house his best man and other male escorts. And together, those young men would begin a torchlight procession through the streets of the city over to the home of the bride. Here was the bridegroom coming to take his bride, his wife, to be with him. And as those young men would be weaving their way through the streets of the city, bystanders, recognizing what was happening, would begin to pick up a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And people would carry that shout from block to block to block until finally it would arrive at the bride's home. The purpose of that shout was to forewarn the bride to the effect that she had better get ready in a hurry, because tonight was the night and her groom was already on his way to take her to be with him. And so as soon as that young lady would hear that shout, she'd send out word to her bridesmaids, asking them to rush over to her home, help her get dressed in her bridal garment, and all prepared, because tonight was the night and her groom was already on his way for her. And those young ladies would rush over to the bride's home. They'd help her get dressed in her bridal garment and prepared for the arrival of her groom. Usually, before the bride was completely ready, her groom and male escorts would have arrived at the bride's home. But those young men would not enter in to the bride's home. They would wait outside her home in the streets of the city until she was ready, and then she and her bridesmaids would come out of her home, meet her groom and male escorts in the streets of the city, and now the enlarged wedding party would have a return torchlight procession through the streets of the city from outside of the bride's home back to the groom's father's house. When the wedding party would arrive at the groom's father's house, they would find that wedding guests had already assembled themselves there in a large room of the groom's father's house, and that room would serve as a banquet hall. After the bride and groom and their male and female escorts would greet the wedding guests, then the bride and groom and their wedding party would excuse themselves from the wedding guests. They would leave the wedding guests in the banquet hall, but they would walk over to another room of the groom's father's house, a room that the Jewish people called the chuppah, translated into English, the bridal chamber. While the male and female escorts would wait outside the bridal chamber, the bride and groom would enter into that room all alone. And there in the privacy of that room, they would enter into physical union with each other for the first time, and thereby consummate the marriage that they had covenanted 1 year earlier. Once the marriage was fully consummated, the bridegroom would come out of hiding temporarily from the bridal chamber. He would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber for the purpose of delivering an announcement to the male and female escorts waiting outside. His announcement was to the effect that the marriage had now been fully consummated between the bride and groom. And after the bridegroom had delivered that announcement, he would turn around and go back into hiding with his bride. And as he would do that, the male and female escorts would walk from outside the bridal chamber back to the banquet hall. And when they would arrive there, they would make the grand announcement to all the guests there assembled, the announcement to the effect that the marriage had now been fully consummated between the bride and groom. The wedding guests would rejoice so much over this happy event that had just transpired, that they would remain right there in the banquet hall celebrating with a grand and glorious wedding feast for the next 7 days. One of the other unique features of Jewish marriage customs in Jesus' time was this. During the 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. In fact, this was so much the custom that the Jewish Encyclopedia refers to this as the 7 days of the bridal chamber. But finally, at the end of the 7 days of the wedding feast, the groom would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber, and he would bring his bride out of hiding with him, now with her veil removed, out in the open on public display, so that everyone could see who his bride truly was. This is the way that Jewish people normally conducted their weddings in Bible times. And I stated earlier that in the upper room, the night before Jesus went to the cross, when he delivered that great promise that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, that through that promise, Jesus implied an analogy with these Jewish marriage customs. Now that we have looked at the customs, allow me to draw the analogy which Jesus implied. If you've been a believer in the Lord Jesus for any considerable length of time, I'm sure you're aware of the fact by now that in the Scriptures, the New Testament, the church, and by the church, I'm referring to that corporate body of born-again believers worldwide, the church is portrayed as the bride of Jesus Christ. For example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 portrays the church in that manner. There's a reason why the New Testament portrays the church as the bride of Christ. For you see, just as the Jewish bridegroom began the marriage process by leaving his father's house and traveling over to the home of the prospective bride, so Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, left his father's house in heaven and traveled down here to planet Earth, the home of his prospective bride, the church. And just as the Jewish bridegroom came to the bride's home for the purpose of establishing a covenant through which he would obtain his bride, so Jesus came to our planet at his first coming for the purpose of establishing a covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church. The covenant that Jesus came to establish is the covenant that the Scriptures call the New Covenant. You may recall that on this night in which Jesus delivered this promise to the apostles in the upper room, the night before he went to the cross, at the end of the Passover meal, Jesus instituted something new. The new thing that he began that night is what we've come to call the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or communion. Remember when Jesus passed the cup of the Lord's table to the apostles? This is what he said literally. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of many. That was Jesus' way of indicating that the wine in that cup represented his blood, which he would shed on the cross of Calvary the next day. And in essence, he was saying to his apostles, I want you to know that when I shed my blood on the cross of Calvary tomorrow, through the shedding of my blood, I shall thereby establish the new covenant, through which I shall obtain my bride, the church. Just as the Jewish bridegroom had to pay a purchase price by which he would establish the marriage covenant, and through which he would obtain his bride, so Jesus had to pay a purchase price, by which he would establish the new covenant, and through which he would obtain his bride, the church. The purchase price that Jesus had to pay was the shedding of his own lifeblood. And this is why the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthian Christians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, says, What? Know you not that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after their marriage covenant had been established, would drink together from a cup as a symbol of the marriage covenant that had united the two of them together as husband and wife. So Jesus has given to his bride, the church, the cup of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, as a continuing symbol and reminder of the new covenant that has united the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church, together spiritually as husband and wife. In the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, after the marriage covenant had been fully established and all the ritual associated with it had been fulfilled, left the home of his bride and returned to his father's house, where he remained separated from her for a period of time, so Jesus, less than 2 months after he established the new covenant through which he would obtain his bride, the church, through his death on the cross of Calvary, Jesus too left the home of his bride here upon planet Earth. And on the day of his ascension, he returned to his father's house in heaven, and he's been away ever since. And you and I, right now, are living in the period of separation between the time of his departure and the time of his return. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, during that time of separation from his bride, was busily engaged in his father's house preparing living accommodations to which he could bring his bride later on, so Jesus, from what he promised to his apostles there that night in the upper room, right now, during this present period of separation which we are living, Jesus is busily engaged at his father's house preparing mansions, living accommodations, to which he can bring his bride, the church, later on. In the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, at the end of the period of separation, came at an unannounced time to take his bride to be with him, she never knew exactly when it would be, so the Word of God indicates that at the end of this present period of separation between Jesus and his bride, the church, Jesus will also come from the Father's house in heaven at an unannounced time to take his bride, the church, to be with him. The Word of God makes it very clear that no one living on planet Earth knows exactly when the Lord Jesus will come to rapture his bride, the church, out of the world. That coming of the Lord is an imminent event, which means it could happen at any moment. In fact, it could happen before we leave here this evening. That's very possible. And just as the Jewish bridegroom, when he came on that unannounced night to take his bride to be with him, did not come alone, he had male escorts who accompanied him from his father's house. So from what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read as our scripture reading this evening, when Jesus will come from his father's house in heaven to take his bride, the church, to be with him, he too will not come alone. Paul refers to a great archangel who will accompany the Lord Jesus as his escort. And just as the Jewish bridegroom's coming to take his bride to be with him was accompanied by a loud shout, so again the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus will come to take his bride, the church, to be with him, his coming will also be accompanied by a loud shout. And I'm rather convinced that the content of that shout will be the same. Behold, the bridegroom comes. And in the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, when he came for his bride, would not enter in to her home, but waited outside her home in the streets of the city until she was ready, and then she would come out and meet her groom in the streets of the city. So from what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus will come to take his bride, the church, to be with him, he will not come the whole way down to planet Earth where his bride is living, but he will stop outside the earth in the air and wait there, and then will catch his bride, the church, up from the earth to meet him in the air. In the same manner that the Jewish bridegroom, after his bride came out of her home and met him in the streets of the city, would return with her from outside her home back to his father's house, so from what Jesus was promising in John 14, verses 2 and 3, when his bride is caught up from the earth to meet him in the air, he too will return with his bride from the air above the earth back back to his Father's house in heaven to begin dwelling in the mansions that he's now preparing for his bride, the church, in the Father's house just now. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, when they arrived at his Father's house, found wedding guests already assembled there waiting for them, so Jesus and his bride, the church, when they arrive at the Father's house in heaven, will also find wedding guests already assembled there waiting for them. For you see, the souls of all the Old Testament saints, the souls of those people who were saved and died in Old Testament times before the church began, and who therefore are not part of the bride of Christ, the church, the souls of the Old Testament saints will already be gathered there in the Father's house in heaven, and they will serve as the wedding guests for the Lord Jesus and his bride, the church. And then, just as the Jewish bride and groom, after they arrived at the groom's father's house, went into hiding for a period of 7, in that instance for 7 days, while the wedding feast was being celebrated, so Jesus and his bride, the church, after they arrive at his Father's house in heaven, will go into hiding for a period of 7, but in that instance for 7 years. For while the 7-year tribulation period will be transpiring down here upon planet Earth, Jesus and his bride, the church, will be hidden away in the Father's house in heaven, hidden away from the view of everyone who's still living here on our planet. And finally, in this analogy, just as the Jewish bridegroom, at the end of the 7th day of the wedding feast, would come out of hiding from the bridal chamber and would bring his bride out of hiding with him, now out in the open, for everyone to see who his bride was, so the Lord Jesus, at the end of the 7th year of the tribulation period, will come out of hiding from the Father's house in heaven, this time to come the whole way down to planet Earth to rule the world on behalf of God throughout the millennium. But Jesus will also bring his bride, the church, out of hiding with him from the Father's house down to planet Earth, so that everyone who's still alive here on the earth will be able to see who his bride, the church, truly is. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 4, penned these words: "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear," referring to his glorious appearing in his second coming after the tribulation period, "when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." We, as his bride, the church, will come out of heaven with the Lord Jesus and appear together with him. We'll come out of heaven with the Lord Jesus and appear together with him in the realm of glory. This is a beautiful analogy which Jesus implied to his apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself, I agree that's a beautiful analogy, but does that analogy have anything personal and significant to say to me just now? Yes, it does. In fact, this analogy has something very significant and personal to say, first to unbelievers, and second to believers. Dear friend, if you're with us here this evening as an unbeliever, and by that I mean you've never personally, through faith, taken Jesus Christ, God's Son, to be your Savior from sin, in spite of the fact that he died on the cross in your place as your substitute and paid in full the penalty of your sin, and then was buried bodily in the tomb and 3 days later was resurrected bodily from the dead, if you've never personally placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone to be your Savior from sin, then please listen to what this analogy has to say to you. Did you realize that every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to you as an unsaved person, that Jesus, through that presentation of the gospel, is making a proposal to you? Listen to what Jesus is saying to you through the presentation of his gospel. I, Jesus, want to take you, sinner, to be part of my lawfully wedded bride, the church. And I do promise before God and these witnesses to be your faithful and loving Savior. Just as the Jewish bridegroom's proposal, when it was delivered at the bride's home, could either be accepted or rejected, so Jesus' proposal to you through the presentation of the gospel may either be accepted or rejected by you as an unsaved individual. If you reject Jesus' proposal and you continue to do so through the remainder of your present life, and you fail to accept Jesus Christ through faith as your personal Savior from sin, and die without taking him as your Savior, God declares you will thereby pass out into a Christless eternity with no forgiveness of your sins. You will not have God's gift of eternal life. And God declares authoritatively in his word, you will spend eternity in conscious torment in the eternal lake of fire forever. However, if in simple faith you will respond to Jesus' proposal through the gospel something like this, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my lawfully wedded Savior, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be part of your loving bride, the church. If in simple faith you will accept Jesus' proposal and take him personally to be your Savior from sin, then God will forgive all your sins, all of them, no matter how many, no matter what the nature of those sins might be. God will forgive all of your sins. He will give you his gift of eternal life. And from what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, you will thereby be married spiritually to the Lord Jesus. And you will have the blessed hope, indeed the assurance, that you will be among that select group of people who will be caught up from the earth to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, when he comes from the Father's house in heaven to take his bride, the church, to be with him. Dear unsaved friend, out of loving concern for you, we cannot urge you strongly enough to accept Jesus' proposal right where you are and now. Place your trust in him and him alone to be your Savior from sin. But this analogy also has something very significant and personal to say to believers. Those of us who have accepted Jesus' proposal, through faith we've taken him to be our Savior from sin. During the year of separation between the Jewish bride and groom, sometimes it happened that the bride would become unfaithful to her betrothed husband, her bridegroom, that she would begin loving another man more than she loved her bridegroom, that she would give herself to another man instead of keeping herself reserved for her betrothed husband, and thereby would be guilty of adultery. By analogy, the Word of God warns those of us who are believers that during this present period of separation, as we await the Lord Jesus coming from the Father's house in heaven to take us to be with him, it's very possible for you and me who are believers to be guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus, and thereby guilty of spiritual adultery. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul penned these words to the Corinthian Christians and through them to us who are Christians today. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. And then Paul told the Corinthian Christians why he was so jealous over them. For I have espoused or betrothed or married you to one husband. Paul said, when I came to your city of Corinth, and I declared the gospel of Jesus Christ to you people, Jesus, through my presentation of the gospel, made a proposal to you. And you who are here gathered together, worshiping this day and reading my letter to you, you are the people in Corinth who responded to Jesus' proposal. And in faith, you took him personally to be your Savior from sin. And as a result, through my gospel ministry to you, you became married spiritually to the Lord Jesus. But Paul says, here's what concerns me now, the end of verse 2. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said, now that you've become married spiritually to the Lord Jesus, what concerns me is this, that during this present period of separation, as we await him to come to take us to be with him as his bride, that you keep yourselves spiritually pure and devoted to Jesus Christ and him alone. Don't prostitute yourself with the godless false philosophies that are characteristic of the present age in which we live. Keep yourselves devoted to him and him alone, so that when he does come to take us to be with him, I may have the blessed privilege of presenting you to him in a chaste, pure, spiritual condition. James issues a similar warning to believers in the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. And listen to the language, it's very strong. He's writing to Christians. You adulterers and adulteresses. And in the context, he's not talking about the physical act of adultery between a man and a woman. He goes on to say, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James is saying that when the Christian, in his or her spiritual walk, begins to love the godless world system in which we live, more than he or she loves our betrothed husband, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, when the Christian becomes more devoted to the world system in which we live than he or she is devoted to the Lord Jesus, that's when the Christian becomes guilty of unfaithfulness or spiritual adultery. Now, thankfully, Paul tells us in one of his Timothy letters that even though we may be unfaithful to Christ, he ever abides faithful to us because he cannot deny his own. But in spite of that great truth of the security of the believer that I believe in with all my heart, how many times do you and I, as believers, break the heart of our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, through unfaithfulness to him? And so the question that must be asked of you and me who are believers here this evening is this. How much do I love the Lord Jesus right now? Do I love him now with the same zeal and warmth and devotion as I did when I took him through faith to be my Savior from sin? Or have I grown cold? Have I allowed the things of the world system to so crowd into my life and demand more and more of my time, my resources, my attention, and my devotion, that Jesus has been shoved farther and farther and farther into the background of my life, almost as if he were an estranged husband? Dear believer, if as you honestly answer the question, how much do I love the Lord Jesus right now, you find that you've been guilty of unfaithfulness or spiritual adultery, then the thing that you must do is quietly where you are, honestly confess to the Lord Jesus that sin of unfaithfulness. He'll forgive you. He's faithful and just that way. But at the same time, you confess your unfaithfulness to the Lord, ask Him through His Holy Spirit to renew within you the love, devotion, commitment for Him that He longs for with all of His heart in every member of His bride, the church. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also."